I want to welcome you to the third episode of the series titled Deconstructing Calvinism, brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. My name is Hudson Smellie. Today, our lesson is, what is limited atonement? Now, the goal of this series is simple. We are trying to bring short, focused lessons that either explain or refute Calvinism. In those lessons where we begin to refute Calvinism, we will address it either exegetically, historically, or philosophically. Today's lesson is explaining Calvinism, and in particular, explaining what the doctrine of a limited atonement is. We will rely on some Calvinist sources for that. We will draw out some of the implications or questions that it raises, and we will list popular proof texts for limited atonement. It's critical in order to analyze Calvinism and to take sides in the debate that we clearly understand what the truth proposition is. And that's the goal here, not to refute limited atonement today, but simply to bring clarity to what the truth proposition is so that we can analyze it. In a future episode, we'll do exactly that, and I'm planning in the next episode 4 to do some philosophical analysis. After that, we'll do some exegetical analysis as well, refuting limited atonement. So what is it? Well, according to the book by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and S. Lance Quinn, Five Points of Calvinism, a book I highly recommend, as it brings a clear presentation from Calvinist writers as to what they mean when they talk about the five tenets of Calvinism. And with that said, their description is of limited atonement. Historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and no one else. Again, as I've described in a prior episode with regard to unconditional election, getting these truth propositions out there in writing and looking at the various pieces, the elements of the truth proposition, is key, because if we're going to see if it's a biblical doctrine, then the support, the evidence, the proof texts that are offered by Calvinists must support the whole thing. It doesn't mean that one verse has to support everything, but every verse in the list should go to some part of this truth proposition. If not, then the truth proposition fails. So in this case, we would be looking for proof texts that talk about both this idea of design and accomplishment. That is, that when Jesus died on the cross, it rendered a complete satisfaction. And then second, for certain people, not everybody. And third, it actually secured their salvation, but only for this group of people and no one else. So there's different elements to it. And as we look at proof texts, and that'll, as I say, come in a future episode, but what we're going to try to do when we first look at a verse is say, what part of this is it offered to prove? And does it do it? Does it connect the dots or not? And so that's the idea. This is a good, clear statement. I think some people might take a little more limited view of limited atonement. The key to this part, and I'll spend a lot of time in episode 4 on this, is that it's not merely that Christ only died for some people, a group that would be called the elect, but that his death on the Roman cross, which I believe was on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD, it actually secured their salvation at that moment. And so it raises lots of questions, which we'll get to later. Next definition, this is from an older source, R.L. Dabney, his Syllabus and Notes on of the Course of Systematic and Polemic Theology. Dabney writes, God decreed to create the race to permit the fall, and then in his infinite compassion, he elected out of the fallen an innumerable multitude chosen in Christ to be delivered from this ruin. That, of course, that piece so far is not really limited atonement, but then, and for them Christ was sent to make full penal satisfaction for their unrighteousness and purchase for them all graces of effectual calling and spiritual life and bodily resurrection, which make up a complete redemption by his righteousness and intercession founded thereon. So here Dabney blends much of Calvinism all in the same statement, but the key part for our purposes being that those that were chosen in Christ, he was sent for them and them only, to make a full satisfaction, it says, for their unrighteousness, and purchase for them all, essentially the whole package, every aspect of what salvation brings. So different elements that would have to be shown for the proof text. From Louis Berkhof, another older source, but a very famous one, it's generally admitted that the satisfaction rendered by Christ was in itself sufficient for the salvation of all men, though they do not attain unto salvation. In distinction from them, that is, in distinction from non-Reform folks, the Reformed churches believe in a limited atonement. They maintain that it was the intention of both the Father and the Son to save only the elect, a purpose that is actually accomplished. And of course, it's accomplished at the cross primarily. This is Duane Edward Spencer. He has a very short book called Tulip. And if you want a super short source written by a Calvinist that clearly states the five tenets of Calvinism with, you know, some bare bones support for it, some listing of proof text, that sort of thing, this is a good book because it's very easy to read. It's very short. Anyway, Mr. Spencer says, when we speak of the meritorious work of Christ on the cross, do we rightfully say that he died for all men equally and alike, as say the Arminians, or do we more accurately state with the Calvinists that Christ died for the elect only? And of course, that is his position, that Christ died for the elect only. Now, this states what I would think of as a bit more limited statement of limited atonement, in that he says Christ dies for the elect only, but he doesn't add the verbiage about Christ completely securing their salvation at the cross, as many Calvinists would hold. And those who don't hold it typically either deny limited atonement altogether or at least weaken it. The debate among Calvinists, it's common to hear someone that might describe himself as a four-point or five-point Calvinist. That would imply that of the five tenets, they either believe all of them or some of them. It does get a little more confusing than that, though, because I'll do a future episode on what perseverance of the saints is. Perseverance traditionally is a bit different view than what a lot of people would describe today. Folks who would describe themselves as five-point Calvinists, when they say perseverance, really only mean eternal security, whereas others mean that one who is elect will persevere in good works to the end of their life. If they don't, they weren't elect. So it can be a little confusing, but understand in a general sense, one who says they're a five-point Calvinist is generally taking the whole tulip. One who is a four-point, while that strictly would mean they only take 4 points, it almost always means that limited atonement they don't hold to. Limited atonement is just problematic on a lot of grounds, but in particular, and again, this is to really go into detail on a later episode, there's just no exegetical support. It's philosophically driven, and that is why a lot of Calvinists, who are very strong on the other 4 points, will deny the limited atonement. And that has implications, though, because these things are all tied together. In episode 4, I'll talk about how they're all tied together, so that when you deny limited atonement, it alters a lot of other bits of your theology. So that's the point, then. 5-point Calvinist, all 5 points, 4 points, 4 of them, usually rejects limited atonement. Very common to reject limited atonement. In fact, I probably, and this is anecdotal, so I can't say this would hold if we did a study, but more often than not, I'll have Calvinists today, younger Calvinists, tell me that they reject limited atonement than those. So those who defend a limited atonement rest more weight on philosophical argument than scriptural support. And again, I'll revisit this in episode 4 and show why that's the case. But it is. Now, some implications, some questions that limited atonement raises. We're not going to fully go through all the implications or, you know, sort of resolve all of this, but it's just to say, as you're studying Calvinism and really any of theology, when you're offered a very profound truth claim, not one that you could sort of believe in isolation without affecting everything else, but one that's profound, you have to think about the implications. It's like having a big spreadsheet full of numbers and calculations that are all sort of interrelated, so that if you change one number in one cell, a lot of the others change. You have to think through that, And how does plugging in or not plugging in, limited atonement or unconditional election or total depravity, how does it change all the other stuff, or does it? And so I ask questions here. If eternal salvation is fully secured at the cross, what's the role of faith? Many limited atonement folks would say that Jesus completed and secured your salvation at the cross. There is nothing left that needs to occur for that person to be saved. So what's the role of faith, the gospel, evangelism? They wouldn't deny those things happen, but you have to deal with, what does it mean? What's the significance? If the Bible doesn't explicitly teach a limited atonement, why not? It does seem, again, I'll show this down the road, but I just raise it as a question, as a hypothetical. This is pretty profound if you're saying Jesus died for some people, but not everybody. And in fact, he generally died for very few people, and most people he didn't die for. If that's the truth proposition of limited atonement, why doesn't the Bible just explicitly say it? Why is it that it has to be more philosophically driven, that is, driven by arguments where you deal with the implications of a doctrine you think is in the Scripture, rather than some explicit scriptural support? I think this is a serious argument, not only with Calvinism, but with a lot of things. When somebody proposes a truth proposition about the Bible, it's one of those that touches on so much, it changes so much, it affects the nature of God, the nature of the atonement, you know, maybe it changes the nature of future prophecies, just a super significant thing, and yet it's not explicitly taught in the Bible. You know, for example, it would be odd if the Bible didn't give us the content of the gospel. If it talked about the gospel with never saying what exactly it is. Like, that would be not only odd, but it would seem to be such a significant impairment to the Bible's revelation as to call it into question. And I think on some of these soteriological issues, they are so profound that the silence of Scripture is itself a major data point that we have to consider in analyzing the doctrine. We need to be very cautious and concerned about believing based only on inferences that are drawn from other inferences about the Scripture with no explicit support. That's the thing to think about. So, why not? And again, maybe there's a good answer for this, but I raise the question. How does limited atonement affect the integrity of what I say in preaching the gospel? Be very specific. Many of us are in a church where a preacher may present a gospel this Sunday at church. A preacher may say that God so loved the world, or that God died on a Roman cross in the first century to save people. He might even say that Jesus died for you, or that Jesus died to pay for your sins. But can he say that with integrity? Is it true? If Jesus only died for a limited group of people that we could call the elect, and he definitely did not die for most people, the other 70, 80, 90% of humanity, then what can I say to the lost person as I present the gospel message? What can I say? It's a serious question, because our gospel message itself must have integrity. How can I know personally if Jesus died for me? Can I know personally? Is there any text in Scripture that would help me know if Jesus actually died for me? And is this view that Jesus only died for some, is it consistent with what I'll generally call Old Testament types? And all I'm saying there, you have different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Some of them are spelled out in Leviticus and they're not tied to a particular feast. They are merely different kinds of sacrifices of animals. Some are for sin, some are for other purposes. And then there are the feast days like Passover and Yom Kippur, where animals are sacrificed, and it has a connection to dealing with sin. Jesus is called in John's Gospel in the first chapter the Passover lamb that, you know, was going to take away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist says. And then as you read on, he's referred to as sort of our Passover. He sets himself aside on the 10th day of Nisan in John 12. And then he's the lamb without blemish, preserved until the day of Passover and sacrifice. So these Old Testament types certainly have some realization in the New Testament, but do they make sense of limited atonement? Does it, another way of saying that is, do we see a limited atonement within the types themselves in the Old Testament? So that's the question I'm getting at. Well, popular proof texts, first of all, I will say, as I said earlier, limited atonement is really not strongly exegetically given, but if you corner someone up, usually the favorite passage is John 10, verses 11 and 15, and so I'm calling that a pillar proof text. I've suggested in a prior lesson that there are tons of proof texts for Calvinism, and the more sources you read, the more texts you'll find. As you engage with Calvinists, you'll hear even more texts where they see Calvinism. I'm suggesting that most of these texts are so far afield from Calvinism as to be absurd, and yet there are some texts that at least give some colorable basis for the proof, for the truth claims. And so, those texts I call the pillar proof texts, and they tend to be the verses that are the ones that if people get convinced of Calvinism, it's these verses. And once they're convinced of it, then the evidentiary bar is rather low and other verses can kind of be swept under the rug. But John 10 really comes out at the top. You know, maybe someone else will say, yeah, there's this other verse, it should be there, whatever. But I like calling them pillar proof texts. They really prop up the system. And at the end of the day, there's not that many of them. So Calvinism can seem overwhelming as we try to go through exegetically all the proof texts, but when we begin with the pillar proof text, it's not nearly as overwhelming as so far, so few of them. Now, most of the verses other than John 10 that are cited are what I call the less than all verses. If I were citing verses against limited atonement, I would be citing those verses where it speaks of Jesus, or God loving everybody or all, dying for all, that kind of thing. And so I call them kind of the all verses or even the whosoever verses, which seems to contemplate everybody. But you have some less than all verses, as I call them, where it speaks to Jesus dying for fewer than everybody. Okay, now the question that raises is, does that exclude everybody else? We'll leave that for another day. But that's why these verses are cited. They speak in some way to God, Jesus Christ dying for fewer than everybody, or God loving fewer than everybody, or something along those lines. So with that, we bring this lesson to a close. Point here, not to really dig in too deep into refuting Calvinism, but to make sure you have clarity if you're trying to get your hands around what Calvinism is. That you have clarity on this doctrine called the limited atonement. It's the L in the tulip. In short, it is that Jesus died only for the elect, and according to some Calvinists, fully secured their salvation when he did that. That's limited atonement. Hope to catch you next time in episode 4 when we deal more with some of the philosophical implications of limited atonement. God bless you.